Good morning. Welcome to Life Point Church. My name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor here. We are really glad that you're here with us, whether it's your first time or you've been here lots and lots of times. We are really glad that you are here with us. As Josh just mentioned a moment ago, we are in, I believe it's our fourth week, in a series that we're calling Creed, where we're studying through the Apostles' Creed. And what we've said every single week, and this will be the first thing in your listening guide, is that there's life inside of the lines. And as we've said every single week, and if you've been here all 3 weeks up to this point, hopefully you know what I'm going to say next, and that's why repetition is such a good teaching skill. If you're new, this is brand new for you. So when we say there's life inside of the lines, really what we're getting at are two different things. And the first is, we just recited the Apostles' Creed, and for some of us, the Apostles' Creed is really unfamiliar. We perhaps had never even heard of its existence until this series started a few weeks ago, even though it's something that was written, as far as we can tell, right around 140 AD. It was something that the earliest Christians used as part of baptismal confessions. And so if you said, hey, I want to get baptized, they would say, awesome, do you believe this? And if you said, yes, I do, they would say, okay, we're willing to baptize you. So something that our brothers and sisters in the Lord have used for, almost 2,000 years. So for some of us, it's brand new and it's pretty cool. For some of us, we come from church traditions or religious backgrounds where, we recited the creed every single Sunday. If we were doing what we were supposed to do in some traditions, we read or recited the creed morning and evening every single day. And what can happen when you become overly familiar with anything, whether it's this creed or a particular passage in Scripture or the experience of church on Sunday mornings or whatever it is, what can happen when we become overly familiar with something is that something that's meant to have life. So like these lines are meant to have life. They're meant to be almost like just like fire in our bones where they remind us of our great King Jesus the Christ. And as we read them or say them out loud or think on them, there's something in our hearts that's just stirred with love towards Jesus. And there's just fire there, right? What can happen is when we become familiar with anything, in this example, the creed, instead of there being life in those lines, it's just cold, dead religious stuff, and yeah, I know it, and yeah, I can cite it from memory, but there's nothing there. And what we want to say to you is, man, the people who originally penned these lines as a faithful representation of the apostles' teaching, which is why it's called the Apostles' Creed, they did so out of a great love for Jesus and a desire to help people in the church to correctly know who God is and how we can relate to him, and there's life there. But the other thing that we've been saying, and I think for us, especially in our church culture, is a bit more probably poignant for us, is in our broader culture, we are told that the way to access life, the way to access joy, and like the kind of happiness and life and vitality that we all want, and we want for you, I want for me, I want for you, we are told by our culture that the way to access that is not within certain boundaries that we might receive from a religious text or a religious organization, from God or whomever. We're told the best way to have that sort of life is by eliminating all of the lines, right? And so if you want to do something, if you feel kind of in your gut or in your heart or in your spirit or however you want to frame that, if you feel like this particular thing is the way to be happy, man, ignore all the lines. Go chase after that thing. And doing that is how you're going to access the kind of life that you want. That's what our culture tells us. What you're going to see in the Scriptures is really the exact opposite of that message. What you're going to see in the Scriptures is that there's life inside of the lines, that God, out of his great love for you and for me, our Creator, he, in his holy word, has given us commandments, and he's told us things about himself, and he's saying, hey, if you want joy, and who doesn't, right? Who doesn't want joy? If you want joy, don't try to eliminate the lines, don't try to do life your own way, but live inside of these lines, and God promises in his word that there's so much life, there's so much joy in that, and I get it, for me and for you, like, that's hard, because we're like, wait a minute, everything in our culture tells me that that's not how it works, that my heart is the best guide for what will make me happy. And we've been experimenting with this little ideology for maybe 50, maybe 100 years in our particular culture, and I would argue to you that the reason why we're winning at the depression rate sort of thing globally in the history of people, right, is related to this. Because it's this crushing weight to bear when you think, you know what, I can do whatever I want, I can be whatever I want, and I'm going to construct a meaning for myself that crushes a human being, because we're not meant to bear that weight. And God is saying to me and to you, come back to the lines. I've given you these boundaries, not because I want to stifle you or remove joy from you. They're for your good. They're for your joy. There's life inside the lines. And I want to challenge you to think carefully on that. If you're kind of sitting there doubting the veracity of that statement, I want to challenge you to say that's what the scriptures declare, that there's life inside the lines. And so I would challenge and encourage you to submit your life to the scriptures, what we find in there. So what we're going to be looking at today is kind of the statement that Jesus died for our sin and rose again. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to flip there in an actual book Bible, those things are awesome. You can do that. Maybe you have a mobile device where the scriptures are. The words will be on the screens as well. But before we jump into the word, we're going to pray as is our habit. So let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together today. Father, to study your word, to speak true words back to you and to one another, declaring your greatness. God, to sing together, to sing to one another, to sing to you. God, just celebrating the gospel here together on Sunday morning. Father, thank you for that privilege. Father, as we open your word to study it, I confess to you that I need your help to teach well, and I confess on our behalf that we need your help to hear your word as we should. So, Father, please open our hearts, open our ears by your Holy Spirit so that we might encounter you, that we might love and know you more, and, Father, ultimately obey you more, which we know from your word will lead to greater joy in our lives. And so, Father, please help us. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to go through 1 through 11. And what we're going to do today will be a little bit different than normal. We're going to rush through most of this and just kind of say, hey, look what it said. And then we're going to talk about 2 points, which if you have a listening guide or our app open, you already see those 2 points. And so this slide in particular will probably have the most commentary on it. The rest of it we'll work through pretty quickly. And so Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, and we're in chapter 15 of this letter, and Paul says, "Now I would remind you," and we want to talk about that for a minute, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." And so really quickly, I want to take an aside and talk about these two things that I underlined so that I wouldn't forget to talk about them. So the first thing, and Paul's going to flesh out the content of the gospel message, and what he's primarily going to talk about in this passage in Corinthians is the gospel, which is the Greek word for good news. So the gospel news is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and on the third day he rose again, and that message was declared to people, and Jesus was seen by hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. That's what Paul's going to say in this passage, and that is absolutely part of the gospel message. But I want to ask you, if I said, hey, to you, hey, can you explain to me what the gospel is? Could you articulate that? Could you articulate what the gospel is? And the challenge with kind of neat little summary statements is they're always incomplete, and so we have to kind of walk in this tension of, okay, how complete do I want to be? A few weeks ago, we talked about the four-part gospel, which is, you know, creation, fall, redemption, resurrection, or restoration, right? Like you could go that route. But if you wanted to synthesize it down to just one statement, this is the statement that I would give you to say, this is what the gospel message is. Only Jesus can save me. That, I would say, is the heart of the gospel message. God in his love sent his son Jesus the Christ to die on a cross for my sin. Jesus, because he is God, conquered death, and I need saved, and only Jesus can save me. My good works cannot save me. My religious attendance cannot save me. How much I read the Bible or don't cannot save me. How much money I give away cannot save me. How great of a parent I am cannot save me. How good I am at my particular job cannot save me. The fact that my parents or grandparents or someone were believers or gave a bunch of money to a church once upon a time far, far away, none of those things can save me. The only thing that can save me isn't a thing, it's a person. His name is Jesus. The gospel message is that only Jesus can save me. And so if you're asking yourself, am I a Christian? I would say, do you confess that? Do you confess that only Jesus can save me? I recognize that I'm a sinner and that I need saved, and I can't save me. None of these people can save me. Only Jesus can save me. And so Paul here is saying, hey, I want to remind you about that. Now remember, he's not writing to a group of random non-Christians in the city of Corinth. He's writing a letter to people who already know the gospel. And he says, hey, this is what I want to do for a moment. I want to remind you of something really, really importance. I want to remind you of the gospel because Paul knows what is true for the Corinthians, and it's also true for us. You and I, we have this really awful tendency to forget the gospel, to perhaps slip into an earn it righteousness sort of mentality. And that's not what the gospel is. God doesn't love me because of my moral improvement. God doesn't love me because I'm a pastor. God doesn't love me because I go to church. God doesn't love me because I read my Bible or pray or give away money or any of those things. God doesn't love me for any of those reasons. God has saved me and forgiven me and loved me because I have confessed Jesus the Christ as my Savior and Lord. And if you can say the same thing about you, that is why God loves you. And you don't have to stress about all this other stuff because there is so much freedom and joy in knowing that we are saved by Jesus. Only Jesus can save us, and we're forgetful people. And so Paul here is saying, hey, I want to remind you of the gospel. And so what we've said this before, and I want to say it to you again, when it comes to remembering, the tricky thing about remembering is if you remembered to remember, you wouldn't have needed, you know what I mean? Like, if you forget, you just kind of forgot. It's not like you forget things on purpose. You just forgot. That's kind of the point of forgetting, is I forgot, right? And so for me to just say to you, remember the gospel, okay, like that can be difficult. And so what we have said to you is, okay, let's take it a step back, and we would encourage you and challenge you to remember the reminders, right? There are things in the world, things in our lives that remind us of the gospel. Because at some point, we have to remember to do something, right? And so what we would encourage you to do in light of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, is remember the reminders. So I would ask you, what are the things that remind you of the gospel? So things that the scripture gives to us. So reading the word on your own, that reminds us of the gospel. You should remember to do that. Prayer reminds us of the gospel. Gathering weekly with the body of Christ to sing and to confess and to celebrate and to listen to the word proclaimed over you, hopefully reminds you of the gospel. Remember those things. Do those things. Today we get to celebrate communion together, which is literally designed to help us remember the gospel. And so do those things. Be committed to those things. Small group. Intentionally taking time out of your schedule once a week and going to someone's home specifically for the express purpose of, I love Jesus, and these people love Jesus, and I'm going to go somewhere and do something with my body to be with them, to pray with them, to study the word with them, to invite non-Christian friends together to this thing with them. And why do we do that? Well, one of the reasons is it reminds us of the gospel. And I would encourage you to think through other things for you that do that. I'll tell you two of my top things that remind me of the gospel. The one is just being outside. There's something about what God has made, seeing, you know, when spring comes, and I'll just be sky high. Like, I'm like, Jesus is everywhere, so cool. Like for whatever reason, being outside draws my attention upwards to my great King Jesus the Christ, and it makes me think of the gospel. And so for me, it's important for me as a spiritual discipline to make sure I'm not inside too much. And that may sound silly, but it's true for me. And I don't know if that's true for you or not, but I need to remember the reminders. The other thing that I would say is really, really beneficial for me is finding Christ-centered music, music that verbally celebrates Jesus and the gospel and the word, and listening to that. Getting in, you know, my car and where I'm alone and I don't have to worry about how off-key I am or I'm not, and I can just sing as loud as I possibly can and just worship God by myself. That reminds me of the gospel. And so I don't know what your things are, but you should be actively asking yourself the question, what are the things that remind me of the gospel? How can I do those things more than I'm currently doing, because I want to remember the reminders? And so that's what I would encourage you to think through. Going on in 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, and this is very likely the earliest thing in the New Testament. This can be dated back by scholars to maybe like within 2 years of the death and resurrection of Christ. I mean, this is a really, really, really early oral tradition that Paul is saying, hey, what I told you was what I received. This is probably the earliest thing in the New Testament. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, so the 12 apostles of Jesus. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, who is Jesus's biological brother. Then to all the apostles, who are Jesus's kind of close followers and sent ones. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And so the next few verses, Paul is basically going to say, man, I'm the worst. I was persecuting the church, but God loves me and is awesome. But I just want to point out to you that what the Bible clearly declares is, first, that Jesus died for our sin in accordance with the scriptures. Second, that he resurrected, that God raised him from the dead. And these earliest followers of Jesus, they didn't merely believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. They actually saw him. They hung out with him. They ate food with him. And Paul is saying to these Corinthian Christians, he's saying, hey, let me remind you of the gospel. And he's saying, hey, I get it. If you weren't there, the idea that someone would be dead and then undead in a manner that would make the people who saw him die believe that he was God, that's a pretty incredible story. Sounds pretty miraculous. Sounds pretty difficult to believe. If you don't believe me, there. Let me name some people who saw him. And you could go ask. And there's like 500 people that you could literally ask me their names. Some of them have gone to sleep. Some of them have died. But most of them are still alive. And so he's telling these Corinthian Christians, if you don't believe the historical truth of the resurrection, which for them, this is not all that far into history, hey, just ask them, people. Just ask. And we don't have those privilege. Obviously, all these people that Paul is naming have now gone to sleep, as he says in the passage. But there's a great deal of confidence that we as believers can have in the resurrection of our Lord. And Paul's saying, hey, this happened. And to these Corinthians, he's saying, if you don't believe it, just go ask some people. There's a lot of people who saw him. And later on in this passage, and we're not going to study this part today, but Paul says that if the resurrection did not happen, then our faith is worthless, and we of all people should most be pitied, is what Paul says in the verses just after where we're going to stop. So going on in verse 9 through 11, Paul, speaking of himself, says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And if you're new to church or you don't know the background of Paul, really quickly, his name was Saul, and he hated Christians. He thought they were this sect that was stealing worship away from the true God and causing people to worship this false God named Jesus. And through a series of events that I'd encourage you to go read Acts and figure out, Paul, the guy who's rounding up Christians to be killed, becomes one of the strongest proponents of Christianity. God miraculously saves him. And so when he says that I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I used to round up Christians so that they could be killed simply because they were Christians. And so that reminds you and I, if you think you've got some sin in your history that makes you unfit to be saved by God, you've missed the gospel message. God doesn't save you because you're worthy or because you're less bad than some magical minimum threshold that you've made up in your brain. God saves you because he's awesome and he loves to save people from their sin. People like you and me, messed up people. People like Paul, who was going around killing Christians, which hopefully was not your history. If so, cool. You sit in the balcony. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And so what I want to talk about for the rest of our time are really just two statements, and this is the first. And this comes straight out of the text. I mean, this is a direct quote from the text. Jesus died for our sins. And perhaps it might be helpful for us, even as we read this and it's kind of in the first person plural, maybe it's better for you to say, Jesus died for my sins. And I can say to you, Jesus died for your your sins. And so what does this tell us? I think there are two things that this tells us if we kind of flesh out the implications of the biblical truth that Jesus died for our sins. And so they tell us about us, and it tells us something about God. And so this truth that was just declared over us from 1 Corinthians, what also must be true about us, if it is true that Jesus died for our sins? And what must be true, if this is true, is that our sins, they're a lot worse than we think they are. When I think of my sins, when I'm not paying attention, and I think you're like me in this regard, when you think of your sins, what you have kind of in your head in terms of the severity of it is, have you ever like been walking into like a restaurant or a coffee shop or something, and you open the door and you just let it close behind you, but just as you kind of, you've taken your hand off of the door, you see that someone else was like totally right there and you really should have held the door open for them, and you kind of have that awkward moment where you make eye contact and you're like, you know, you don't know whether to like go really out of your way and have this awkward like, let me open the door for you now, or whether you should just kind of bury your head and like say sorry in your mind and keep on going. And so there's this like really minor offense where you probably should have held the door open for them, but you kind of missed, you didn't see them in time or whatever, and you're like, ah, man, blew it. And so, okay, that's a sin perhaps, and but in the grand scheme of things, that's pretty minor, right? I mean, who could really be that upset if someone accidentally failed to hold the door open for them? Different example. So whether I have small children, I have a 3-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 7-year-old. Let's imagine my 3-year-old, her name is Annie, super cute. And let's say that we're all at the park together, Riverside, so you know, we're all just sitting there having a good time. And Annie is off just kind of playing in the little playground area. And Annie, because she's 3 and she's the center too, right? She, you know, lightly pushes another adult's child, you know, and that dad is right there. He's a big old dude. And he decides to take matters into his own hands and shoves my 3-year-old daughter to the ground and is standing over him, her, screaming at her. How do you feel imagining that scenario? Do you feel offended? Has this guy done like something like we would consider like truly awful, right? I mean, who does that? When we start to play out scenarios like that, maybe we're moving in the right direction for understanding the severity of our sin. Our sin is so bad that to remedy the problem, God had to die. Our sin is so bad that we deserve the wrath of God, and we'll go to hell when we die if we have not placed our trust in Jesus Christ. And I get it. In our culture, you're like, wow, that feels really unfair. You know why it feels unfair? Because we think our sin is more like, oh, I forgot to hold the door open. And less like a grown man shoving down a 3-year-old girl just because he's angry. And if it's true that Jesus died for our sin, not for other reasons, but for our sin, what does that tell us about us? Man, we're so much worse than we think we are. And I've said it to you openly, and I'm going to keep saying it to you because it's so important for us. If we don't embrace this, then we're going to minimize the beauty of the forgiveness that we find in Jesus. If you think that the forgiveness you got from God is about like that, then you're going to celebrate that about like that. But when God really grabs a hold of your heart and reveals to you, man, you deserved my wrath. You deserved to go to hell. You were my enemy. You were hostile towards me. You were alienated from me all of your life until the moment that I saved you through the grace that you find in my son, Jesus the Christ. You deserved hell. I poured out that wrath on my son on your behalf so that you wouldn't have to suffer that righteous penalty. Then it's like, oh, wow. And our appreciation, our gratitude, our worship for God and his son Jesus, it just expands and expands and expands. We're like, God, I get it now. I get it a little bit more that, God, I was a wreck. I was a sinner who deserved your wrath, and in your mercy, you saved me. Jesus died for your sin. Your sin is so much worse than you think it is. And Jesus died for my sin. And my sin is so much worse than I think that it is. So that's what it tells us about us. But what does it tell us about God? And I've wrestled all week with how best to say this to you, and I don't know that I've figured out the right answer. But if it's true that Jesus was sent by the Father and gladly went, arrested, tortured, executed on a cross for our sin, what must be true about God? Well, I think there are a couple things that I think there are a couple ways to say it. One, God is deadly serious about fixing our sin problem. He is deadly serious about fixing the problem that we have for us. The other thing that it tells us, if it is true that Jesus died for our sins, and I very much believe that it is, man, God loves us. I was reading even this morning in Romans 5, and Paul's talking about how we have this extraordinary hope, and even through suffering, the hope stays with us. And in that passage, Paul talks about how, basically, he says, you can maybe imagine a scenario where one person would choose to die for someone else if that person were awesome. Like, he says, maybe you could imagine that scenario. But what we see in God's Son, Jesus Christ, as he looks at us, our sinful wretches, his enemies reconciled for him, and Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to die for them. Because I love them so very much, and I do not want them to suffer the wrath of God for their sin, which they deserve. I don't want them to suffer that, and so I'm going to go suffer that on their behalf. I'm going to go pay that penalty for them on their behalf so that they might experience the joy and the love and the fellowship that we had in the Godhead forever and ever and ever from eternity past. I want these human beings that we've created and loved, I want them to experience this, and God loves us so much. He died. He died for our sins. And so if you're wondering, does God love me? What else do you want him to do? God loves us. Jesus died for our sins. The second thing that I want to talk about today from the passage is that Jesus was raised on the third day. And so the two things that I want to talk about here are our power and hope. And so the scriptures declare that Jesus was crucified on behalf of our sins, and on the third day he walked out of his tomb, he was raised from the dead, conquering death, invites us to trust him and have that life that he now has indestructible for forever. So if this is true, then what else must be true? And I want to say to you two things. One, if this is true, man, God's really powerful. And you probably could have pieced that together already since, you know, he's God, right? I mean, he spoke the entire universe into existence. But in case you were wondering what kind of power God can exercise in the physical world, in our world, what he is capable of doing, look no further than the resurrection of the Son of God. He was dead. And if you, I don't know if you've thought about this a lot. I'm 37 now, so I'm thinking more and more about the fact that I'm going to die sometime soon. Maybe 50 years, maybe 5 hours. I don't really know, but death is coming for me. And I would like to say to you that I'm never afraid of death because I'm so secure in my relationship in Jesus. And I know that when I die, I will go to heaven. But, man, death is scary. It's the thing we're all really afraid of, right? Yeah, amen. Death is scary. Death is powerful. A lot of medical advances in the last couple millennia. Death rate remained constant, 100%. Everybody dies. Yeah. Nervous laughter. Can we go, honey? Like, is it time to leave? So, in the resurrection, we see God has extraordinary power. Death in Jesus has been defeated. And that should cause us to love God, to worship God, to revere and have awe towards God. The resurrection of Jesus reminds us of the power of God. It also gives us extraordinary hope. And it gives us that hope in two ways. One, In the New Testament, it says that the same power that God used in raising Jesus from the dead is in believers. He uses it to make us more like his son, to sanctify us, to make us holy. The same power is in you and in me. And so life is hard, right? Sometimes life is hard just because life is hard, and there's no necessary causal connection between sins that you're choosing to engage in and the difficult circumstances that are coming your way. And the scriptures would say to you, if you are someone who has professed faith in Christ, someone who would say, yes, I have confessed that only Jesus can save me, the power of God resides in you. And there's so much hope in that. There's so much hope in knowing that whatever comes our direction, we have the Holy Spirit empowering us every moment of every day. We live in the presence of God, and God's presence lives in us as believers. And there's so much extraordinary hope in that. And for a lot of us, man, sin is tough, right? Like, you look at particular sins that are pressing on you, and you think, man, I don't know how I'm ever going to walk out of this. I don't know how I'm ever going to grow past this. And I would say to you, there's hope. There's hope. I get it. Sometimes your battle with sin can feel hopeless. There's hope. Hope for you tomorrow more than today to be more like Jesus. And if you really get the life inside the lines thing, you know that the best thing for you is to be more like Jesus. You know that there's greater joy for you in being more like Jesus. There's greater joy for everyone who knows you. The more you are like Jesus, and there's hope. The resurrection of Jesus reminds us that there is hope, that God is in process of making us like his son Jesus the Christ, and one day he will finish that project when we die, and I will become the fully Jesus version of me, and you, if you are a believer, will become the fully Jesus version of you. There's so much hope in the resurrection for right now. But in addition to that, man, as I mentioned a moment ago, you're going to die. And it's going to come sooner than you think. There's only one religion that claims that an actual live human being crossed that threshold, went behind that door, and came back. This is the only game in town. If you're looking for a resurrection of your body, of you continuing to live beyond the grave, Christianity is your only choice. Our Lord conquered death. And he's promised that once we are his, we are always his. And God doesn't lose track of people. And so when you die, maybe slowly and painfully, maybe quickly and unexpectedly, you have hope. And I have hope. Because I know, despite the fears that I just confessed to you moments ago, I know who I belong to. And I know that he loves me. And I know that when I die, I will go to be with him and I'll experience joy like I've never experienced in my entire life. And this is later in the creed, but I know that because of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, which included, like, you know, flesh, that's my destiny. That's my future. Someday, a million years or so, I'm going to walk around in a body very much like this one, on an earth very much like this one, just perfected. And it's going to be so great. And that is the hope that we who have confessed trust in Jesus get. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to have this. And we get from the outside looking in, it's hard to believe in a resurrection. It's hard to believe that God can forgive you of all your sins. It's hard to believe that you really even need that much forgiveness, but it's all true. And there's so much joy and hope knowing that you belong to God through trusting his son, Jesus the Christ. And we hope that you would make that confession today or sometime soon. For all of us this morning, I mentioned a moment ago, it's so important to remember the reminders. And so today, to close our time together, we're going to receive communion. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we love you, and we're so glad you're here. This is literally the only thing you don't get to do with us. And I'll read this here in a moment, but I just want to say to you, when we come and receive communion here and here, back up top, what we are declaring is that we believe all the stuff that we just talked about, that we believe that only Jesus can save us. We believe that by the shed blood of Jesus the Christ and his risen, resurrected body, that we are saved in that grace. And we confess that through taking a piece of bread, dipping it in juice, and taking that. And it's a beautiful, powerful reminder that our forgiveness did not come cheaply. God had to die. So I'm going to pray for us and then invite the team to come up on the stage. And if you're going to serve communion after I'm done praying, you can go get into place and we'll prepare our hearts to receive communion. But let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together today. And Father, we're just so grateful, God, that you love the world so much that you gave your only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Father, we confess to you that we believe that Jesus died for our sin. We confess to you that we believe that you raised him from the dead. And God, those truths lead to so many other beautiful truths, God, reminding us of the gravity of our sin, but the beauty of your love towards us. And Father, reminding us that we have extraordinary hope for today and hope for tomorrow. And so, Father, by your Spirit, please remind us of those things. Give us joy in those things. And Father, as we come to receive communion in just a few moments, Father, we ask that your Spirit would continue to be present here among us. God, that you would change us, that you would help us to love you, God, because you're so worthy of our affection. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.